Cassette number 4 of a series of 4 messages given on Philippians by Alan Catchpool at Perth.
Would you turn in your Bible to the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians and chapter 2? And I'd like to read again from verse 12 down to verse 17. Then we'll pause to pick up the threads from last night so we can go on and see a little more about what it is that Paul is teaching the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And in the same manner do you also joy and rejoice with me. Last night, you'll remember, that we saw that Paul was concerned that the Christians at the church at Philippi reached that sort of spiritual maturity that enabled them to be of one mind with one another, to discover a harmony. He says in verse 2 of Philippians 2, fulfill ye my joy that you be of the same mind, that is, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now he was anxious that this should be a reality in their experience. We saw that the Philippians had, or they should have had, in their lives, the necessary basis upon which to establish this unity. They should have had, we read in verse 1, the comfort of Christ's presence, the strengthening of having Christ with them. They should have had the consolation of love. They should have known the encouragement and the strengthening that comes from words spoken in love, as we have them in Scripture. They should have known the fellowship of the Spirit. That is, they should have known, as every Christian ought to know, from the moment of his regeneration, a sharing in the Spirit's ministry, enabling him to do what God has planned for him to do. Then, by virtue of the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, they should also know the tender mercies and compassions that one man in Christ can have towards another. If these four things were part of their experience, then Paul said they should have been able to find the same mind. They should have discovered a unity in the fellowship of the church. Now we saw that they couldn't do that. They couldn't enjoy adequate interpersonal relationships until their intrapersonal life was satisfactory. If there were things wrong inside them, in their own personal life, they would never be able to have adequate relationships, satisfying relationships with other people. So we look down at verse 12 when we saw there that Paul stressed the primary necessity of obedience. Obedience that is not motivated by the supervision of other people or other Christians, but the obedience which is motivated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith. We saw that no man was ever obedient, but that Jesus Christ was always obedient to the Father. No matter what pressure was brought upon him to disobey, he resisted the pressure even unto death. He was always obedient. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever has been obedient, or who ever can be, or ever will be obedient to the will of God. Because he alone is the one that has the divine and perfect nature that completely harmonizes with the will of God. If we have invited that Christ to dwell within us, and if we trust him and allow him to work through us, then he will impart his obedience to our life. We cannot be obedient because we don't have what it takes. We don't have a personality or a character or a nature that completely harmonizes with the will of God. So there will always be rebellion in our soul and disobedience. But if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to work through us, then he will impart his obedience and he will be obedient through us. So we read in verse 12 that we ought to be obedient. Verse 13 said, because it's God which works in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. We saw we can be obedient when it's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ working through us, God in us, willing and doing of the Father's pleasure. It's when we allow Jesus Christ to do that through us that we are obedient. The Philippians discovered how to be obedient because they discovered how to trust the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God was working through them then, when they were, by faith, obedient to the will of God, made possible because Christ with his perfect nature dwells in them, then we read in verse 14 that they'll do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now we studied those two words, murmurings and disputings, and we found that what Paul was saying is, if it's God's working within you, if Christ has taken up residence within you and you release his activity by faith, then you'll be obedient to God's will and you will be doing all things without murmuring. That is, without personal dissatisfaction. That is, you'll do all things with emotional stability. You will be able to cope emotionally with your situation because Christ is working within you. Let me stress that again. If you are not able to relate properly to somebody else, if as a husband you can't relate adequately to your wife, or as a wife you can't relate adequately to your husband, or if as young people in the young people's group you really had an argument with someone, you were very friendly with someone, but you broke it up. And not just that you sort of had a passing romance and it went by the board, but that after it you sort of couldn't stand even looking at each other. And if she came in one door, you went out the other. The friendship which grew into a romance and then broke left a sour and bitter relationship behind it. It always worries me that young people get involved like that, which is quite unnecessary, that a friendship should turn into such bitterness. Surely we should be able to get to know each other, and if we decide that as boy and girl we don't belong to each other forever, we can let that relationship drift apart without it becoming bitter and hurtful. Well, if we can't manage that, then it means that there's something wrong inside. We can't emotionally cope with the situation. And because we can't emotionally cope with the situation, there is strain and stress and anguish and a breakdown of these interpersonal relationships. You've lost this oneness of mind. You've lost the harmony that ought to exist between human beings, especially Christian human beings. You couldn't cope emotionally. The reason why you couldn't cope emotionally is because you weren't obedient to the will of God. And you weren't obedient to the will of God because you didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and allowed him to impart his obedience to you, you would have been doing the right thing and you would have been able to cope emotionally and the situation would have been saved. There's tremendous blessing in obedience to the will of God. Then we read in verse 14 that not only should we do things without murmurings, that is, without being emotionally upset, we should be able to do things without disputing. That is, without becoming intelligently confused, intellectually confused. We should be able to intelligently control our situation. That's what the word means. If we have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within us, we have access to the mind of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. One of the exciting things about having Christ dwelling within you is this, that if you trust him, he will introduce his thoughts to your capacity to think. God created you with a capacity to think. To some he gave a great big capacity. To other mere mortals, he gave a very small capacity. But nevertheless, you have a capacity to think. Maybe one or two exceptions, but on the whole, you've got a capacity to think. The trouble is you can't use the capacity sufficiently well. And the wonderful thing about having Christ dwelling within you is that if you trust him, he wants to introduce his thoughts to your capacity to think. Whether it's a big capacity or a small capacity, if the big capacity is filled with good thoughts, it's useful. If the small capacity is filled with good thoughts, it's useful. But if the big capacity is confused, it's a danger, and if the small capacity is confused, it's a danger too. And it's exciting to have Christ dwelling within you so that you can place at his disposal your capacity to think, so he can introduce his thoughts to that capacity. And then you have right thoughts. And that's tremendous, because you know the confusion you get into sometimes, don't you, with your thinking. Not only are you confused because you don't know how to think about the situation properly, but so often you find you've got thoughts in your mind that you wish to goodness weren't there. You want to banish certain thoughts from your mind because they're not the sort of thoughts that a Christian ought to have in his mind. Isn't that true? What do you do about those thoughts that come into your mind that you know jolly well shouldn't be there? Bad thoughts, greedy thoughts, immoral thoughts, lustful thoughts. What do you do about them? Well, you allow someone who's better able to handle your mind to take over. You let Jesus Christ introduce his thoughts to your mind. Now that's what Paul is saying, in effect, in Philippians 2:5, where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says even more emphatically in 1 Corinthians, he says, we have the mind of Christ. Jesus Christ dwells within you. He's a person. He thinks if you have Christ in Christ, you have his mind. Isn't that tremendous? Now what you need to do is so to learn to trust Christ that his thinking dominates your thoughts. He introduces his ideas to your ability to think. And once he begins to do that, then you are able to do things without being intellectually thrown, intellectually confused. You can do things without disputing, because that's what the word means, without illogical thinking. Now these are the advantages that we have in Christ. That if we accept his indwelling, trust him so that we are obedient and he works through us. So we're not working for him, but he's working through us. Then we'll find we're able to do things and remain emotionally balanced. That doesn't mean we won't have high emotions. It doesn't mean we won't enjoy life and just become sort of apathetic. It means that our emotions, whether high or whether low, whether excited or whether calmed, will be godly emotions, balanced emotions, controlled emotions, because Christ is working in us. It also means, if we trust in Christ in this way, that we will have an intelligent grasp upon what we're doing. We won't be intellectually confused about what we're doing. Our thoughts will be good, balanced thoughts. Now, this is the offer of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And that was last night's sermon that I was recapitulating for the sake of those who weren't here. Now that's what we read in Philippians chapter 2 verse 14. Please never race through scripture lightly. Remember that every word's important, and you must weigh every word and find the content of every word, because every word is a little package of meaning. We've got to unwrap the package and take out the goods inside, and all that is wrapped up in those words in verses 12 to 13, and that first part of verse 14, that we should do all things with emotional control and balanced understanding. That's what a good Christian is. Don't get the idea that a good Christian is someone that has great ecstatic abilities or a tremendously powerful approach. A balanced Christian is someone who is emotionally controlled and intelligently ordered. He lives a normal, sane, balanced, wholesome, healthy life. That's sanctity. That's holiness. That's Christian living. Not wild fights of ecstasy. That's got nothing to do with Christian living at all. I can't read anything about that in Scripture. So what did God have in mind when he thought of us, once again, living a life that was emotionally balanced and intelligently controlled through the indwelling of Christ? What did he have in mind? What did he hope would happen to us if this takes place? Well, he says in verse 14, and notice carefully, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without rebuke, without blemish." He says, if we obtain by faith this emotionally balanced and intelligently controlled life in Jesus Christ, then we will be blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish. What he wants is that we should be unblemished children of God. Now, an unblemished child of God is a child of God that is blameless and harmless. That's what God wants of us, that we become unblemished children of God. Let me talk briefly for a moment about that expression, children of God, because we mustn't rush over it. It's vitally important and rarely understood clearly. If you happen to have an authorized version in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, you'll read that Paul says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Whereas later translations will translate that, children of God. The later translations are correct. It shouldn't be translated sons at all. It should be translated children of God. There are two words in the original language that Paul was using, the same as there are two words in the English language, for child and for son. Now, they are not synonymous. They don't mean exactly the same thing. And when Paul uses the word child, he uses it meaningfully. And when he uses the word son, he uses that meaningfully too. Now, the word son is a word that is used to stress the legal privileges of a child. You see, a son can be adopted. And if a son is adopted, he gains, as a son, the legal privileges of a child in that family. That's the emphasis of the word son. The word child doesn't refer to the legal privileges at all. It refers to the inherited nature. Now, I might decide to adopt you. Wouldn't that be good? You could come and live over at Barrel with me. If I adopted you and you became my son, you would have all the legal rights of my other two sons and my daughter. You'd have the right to inherit my wealth when I die. I think it works out about 25 cents each child at the moment. You'd have the right to inherit my wealth and my property when I die. You can get my Bible and cut it up into three. You wouldn't get much, but nonetheless you'd have the legal rights of my children if you were adopted as a son. But if I adopted you as a son, it would never make you my child. There's only one way of becoming my child, and that's by being born of my life. I see some Asian friends around tonight. Well, now I might decide to adopt an Asian orphan. Now I take him into my home through the legal proceedings of our country. He could become officially my son, and he'd have all the legal rights. He'd take my name, and he'd take his share in my inheritance. But he'd never be partaker of my nature. He never looked like me, for which he'd be profoundly thankful. he wouldn't have my great big Occidental nose. He would still have an Asian nose. He wouldn't have my white or red, you care to look at it, complexion. He wouldn't have hair all over his face either. Great advantages in being an Asian. You'll forgive the story, but I love to tell it. Of a European family that had four children. Mum and Dad decided that they wouldn't have any more children because I'd heard that one out of every five people born in the world was Chinese. Now, you see, it just doesn't work that way. God has a better plan. Right? That you, when you're born a child, you take on the nature of your parents to some degree. You inherit something of their likeness. Now, can you see the difference between a son and a child? A son is someone who has legal rights. And the exciting thing about the scripture is it tells us that when we repent of what we are and thank Christ for dying for us on Calvary's cross that we might be forgiven and justified, we are then adopted as God's sons. We become co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share the inheritance that Christ has. We become his brothers in eternity. We are sons of God. We have legal right before God. He adopts us. As a matter of fact, the word for adoption in the New Testament is a word which means to place in the position as a son. It comes from a word son and place. To adopt you, to put in the position as a son. So you've got the legal rights as a son. So when we are adopted by God, we have legal rights. We have the right to enter into heaven. If I adopted you tonight, you'd have the right to come and live in my home at Mosfair. And if God adopts you tonight, you'll have the right to go and live with him for eternity in heaven. And you are adopted the moment you repent of what you are and accept what Jesus Christ is and become one of God's sons. When you intelligently choose the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who paid the sacrifice for your sins and is your Savior and Lord, then you are adopted and you become a son of God and you have the legal rights of a son of God. But you know, there's something even more wonderful in the scriptures, and that is that we're told that when we become Christians, we're not only adopted as sons, but we're born again as children. And we are given the very nature of God. Whereby are given unto us, it says in 2 Peter 1:4, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:4 there that God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. And they are exceeding great and they're extraordinarily precious. And these precious promises say that when we become Christians, we partake of the divine nature. We're born again. A new life comes into our being. We have the very likeness, the very character of God in the person of Jesus Christ given to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12, it says, so then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Notice what it says there. It says in verse 14 of Romans 8 that we are the sons of God. We've got the legal right of God's children to the Father's guidance by the Holy Spirit. But it says in verse 15 that God has given us a new spirit, a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the spirit of being a child of the Father. It says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul says we have been adopted to become sons, and God gave us His Spirit so we were children as well. God not only adopts us, but He gives us His life, making us true children of God. Oh, I could adopt you, but I could never make you my child. I couldn't do that. You're somebody else's child. Even if I adopt you and you become my son, you'll never be my child. The nature you have inherited from your parents. I can change your legal status, but I can't change your nature. But God, in His dealings with men, He not only changes our legal status, where once we were far off, aliens, enemies, now we've become sons and daughters of God. Not only has He changed our legal status, but He's changed our nature through the ministry of His Spirit within us. He's given us Christ, that we can have Christ living within us. Now, if we come back with this concept in our minds to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, verse 15, rather, we'll see why it is that it's so important that we have the correct translation in this verse. Because Paul doesn't say that you might be blameless and harmless sons of God. He's not talking about our legal status. He's talking about our nature, our character, and the way we behave. So he says that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without blemish. That's what God wants us to be. People who are evidently possessed with the nature of God, so that we radiate the nature of God, so we're seen as the nature of God without spot or without blemish. Now, if we are going to be like that, if we are going to be unblemished children of God, in other words, if we are going to grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so His nature is seen in us, there are certain essential requirements. If we're to be like that, we must be blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless. If you want to be Christ-like, if you want the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in you, then it will be in the categories of blamelessness and harmlessness. What are those words for? Well, let's pause briefly just to take a look at these two words, what it means to be blameless and harmless. Well, now, they're two quite distinct words, and words which we need to understand. The word blameless there is variously translated. It means without spot, without blemish, without any disfigurement. It's in a sense, a word for perfection, but not quite that. But you'll find the ways of it described perhaps best in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul uses the word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you might like to see it there. He tells us a little bit about what the word means, but even more, he tells us how a blameless life, an unspotted life, a really Christ-like life might be obtained. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one towards another, and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." You see the word blameable there, unblameable, in verse 13? "To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." If we are to be unblameable, or, that's the same word as we have translated back here, blameless, exactly the same word, just slightly different from the translations in the Old English versions, that means that it's a matter of holiness before God. It's a matter of divine standards. We are not to consider ourselves blameless simply because human beings cannot find fault in what we do. Our standards are to be much higher. We are to be blameless as God's children. Therefore, we are to seek a blamelessness which is faultlessness in God's sight. We are to let God examine us. Divine standards are to be our standards of faultlessness. We are not to rest content with a good reputation in the church or respectability in the community. We are to examine our life before the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ and to find a blamelessness in his sight that we might be unblameable. It involves, you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, an increasing and abounding of love. Now, we spoke about that the other night. I shan't recapitulate now. We saw in Philippians that Paul prayed that their love might abound yet more and more, and we examined how love can abound and what it means to abound. But it's only as love begins to grow in our soul that the end will be that our hearts will be blameless. The one reason why the Lord Jesus Christ lived such a blameless life is because he was constantly motivated by love. He was love incarnate. And it was love that was the fulfilling of the law, the attaining of the standards. And it's only as we allow the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts more and more that our lives will appear to be without fault in the sight of God. Well, so much for the first word, blameless. It means that no one finds fault in us. The other word, briefly, the word harmless, is slightly different. Blameless refers to a standard that God accepts. But the word harmless there is an interesting word. It comes from a word which means to mix together, and a little negative is put in front of it. So it means not mixed together, not mingled. There are two words used in the Greek language for mixing together. One word would be used if you were to mix together, say, wine and water. What would happen is you'd simply dilute the wine with the water. The other word for mixing together is the word which you'd use, say, of mixing together wheat and barley, two different types of grain. The difference being, of course, that it's impossible to unmix a blending of water and wine. Now, don't get too scientific, I know you can, but apart from scientific methods, it becomes the one thing, as it were, and you can't unmix them. But if you mix together some wheat and some barley, theoretically it'd be a painstaking process, but with a pair of tweezers you could unmix them, couldn't you? All right? If you like, one word is to mix together and the other is to sort of blend, so it could be separated. Now, I suppose in all our lives there's going to be a mixing together of different things. But what we should never be is an amalgam. We should never be totally mixed with things so we cannot be unmixed from them. We shouldn't be mixed up people. We should be able to distinguish between good and evil. And although the evil will penetrate our life at times, we ought to be able to separate it out again. It shouldn't become part of our life, so we cannot distinguish between the two. We'll always have trouble with wrong things getting into our life, but let it be the second type of mixing, the mixing we can unseparate again. What it says here, we should never be so mixed with things that it's inseparable. We should, in other words, be pure, unmixed, guileless, straightforward. We get this word occurring a couple of times in the New Testament. Once, for instance, in Matthew 10, where Christ says we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's the same word, as unmixed. I don't know whether doves are unmixed or not, but it's the idea of being simple, straightforward. We shouldn't be cunning and diverse like a snake, but predictable like a dove. Wise and harmless. Jesus mixed the two together. Paul did too in Romans chapter 16. He says, we should be wise unto that which is good and simple or harmless unto that which is evil. We should be wise and harmless. You know, most people want to be wise, but they don't want to be harmless. They want to be wise, but they don't want to be pure. That was Adam's problem. He looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and saw that it was a fruit to be desired. Do you remember why it said it was a fruit to be desired? Desire to make men wise. Right? Desire to make men wise. You read about that in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam ate the fruit of the tree of good and evil because he wanted to be wise. And he was prepared to be wise at the sacrifice of his purity. He ate of good and evil. He mixed himself. He became impure that he might gain wisdom. Today, in our generation, we are told at all price, at any cost, we must be wise, even at the sacrifice of our purity. We must expand our experience so we are wise in this world, even if it costs us our purity. We have been told that we ought to grow up, say, sexually, and understand what life is all about, even if it costs us our purity. But that's never a biblical concept. Jesus said, be wise. And remain simple. Be wise and remain unmixed. The sort of wisdom that God wants us to have is the sort of wisdom that grows with experience, the all-round composite wisdom that goes with purity. Wise and pure. Wise and unmixed. People who tell us that we can be wise by mixing ourselves in our experiences are talking about a different type of wisdom. In Scripture we read about wisdom from above that is pure and the wisdom that is from beneath that is corrupting. And people who tell us that we can gain wisdom and broaden our experience by this experience and that experience, broaden our knowledge by doing this and doing that. We don't know how the other half lives until we join them and find out. People who are selling that type of wisdom are peddling the wisdom that from beneath that is corrupting this world and destroying it. But the wisdom that we ought to have is the wisdom from above that is first pure and simple, harmless, unmixed with evil. And beloved, I would far rather be wise with the wisdom from above and maintain my purity than have the experiences that the world is offering and have a wisdom that's from beneath. You meet many blasé people in this world, many men of this world who've had some tremendous experiences, and they'll know things that you and I will never know. If we keep our purity, they'll know what it's like to be immoral. They'll know what it's like to sleep around. But they won't know a wisdom that maintains its purity. And Jesus said, be wise and pure. Paul said, be wise and pure. Harmless. Unmixed, straightforward, guileless. That's the sort of purity that the Scripture is asking for, and that's the characteristic of the unblemished child of God. His standards, first of all, his blamelessness is measured according to God's standards. The blamelessness of holiness according to God. That's his standard. And his purity, his simplicity, is being unmixed. Now this is what God wants of us. And when we become obedient, so we do things with emotional balance and intelligent control, without murmurings and disputings, we will become progressively more and more unblemished children of God. That is, we will be emotionally stable and enjoying our emotions, will be intelligently balanced and enjoying our understanding as we are obedient to God's will, so we will become blameless people according to an absolute standard of God. We will be wise and maintain our purity. And that will make us, evidently, in this world, one of God's blameless people, unblemished people.
Now please turn the cassette over for the second side of this message.
That's what it means to grow the child of God, to have his nature. You know, there are some things that Jesus Christ never experienced because he stayed pure. Does that mean he wasn't wise? He was the wisest man that ever lived. He was the wisest man that ever lived because he maintained his purity. And his wisdom was always the wisdom from above and never the wisdom of the lowered standard from beneath. So may I particularly say to young, because the old have probably found it too late, sort out your standards that you might be blameless and harmless, evidently unblemished children of God. But we must take this a step further, because Paul does. And notice what he says, will you? He says, be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Those of us who were away last weekend studying Titus saw that Titus had something to say about the now generation. He actually uses in Titus that very expression, the now generation. Don't think that this is a modern idiom. It's not. It's an old expression, the now generation. And we studied in the scripture and we saw that the now generation was not too healthy. Now, Paul here has something to say about this generation. He says in verse 15 that we should live blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The Authorized Version again has nation there. It should be generation. He's not talking about the nation of the Jews or the nation of the Romans. He's talking about the generation of which we live, the generation of human beings. We are living in a generation. And Paul says here there are two things you must watch about this generation. First of all, it's crooked, and secondly, it's perverse. Now, why does Paul use these two words? I think Paul got carried away with couplets here. He's talking about murmurings and disputing, so we've got to sort out the difference between those two. Then he talks about blamelessness and harmlessness, and we've got to sort out the difference between those two. And now he's talking about crookedness and perverseness. We've got to sort out the difference between those two as well, because they don't mean the same thing. It's important to, you know, get a good concordance and find out when words are used and where words are used in Scripture and see how they're used so you can find out what they mean. Don't look up an English dictionary. That won't help you, because Paul didn't write in English. We've got to find biblical content for the word. I was handed a little tract once by someone that tried to convince me that a Christian can be perfect in sight of eternity. And in this tract, it was speaking about perfection, and quoted from the scripture where it was told that we should be perfect. And then it gave about 15 definitions of the word perfect to prove the point that we should be perfect. Unfortunately, all 15 definitions were taken from English dictionaries. And not one was taken from a Greek lexicon. So the whole thing was totally invalid. The word perfection in the Greek language means either mature or adequate for the job. It never means an abstract perfection, as we use the word so often in our language today. Now it says here that we're living in a generation that is crooked and perverse. We need to find out what it means that the generation is crooked by seeing how the word crooked is used in Scripture. And interestingly enough, it's used in a number of ways. It's used in the literal sense, crooked as opposed to straight. And this is applied morally too, as being morally crooked as opposed to morally straight. It's used as the opposite to being morally good and being gentle or kind or moderate in a good sense. The word crooked then refers to that which is morally twisted. And we're told here that we're living in a generation that is morally twisted. It's morally seductive, if you like the word. We're living in an environment of people who have distorted moral standards. That's the New Testament statement concerning the world. This generation, its moral standards are not what they ought to be. We have twisted moral standards. Now, Paul says that although we live amongst people of twisted moral standards in a morally seductive age, despite the morally seductive age in which we live, we ought to live blameless, harmless, unblemished lives as children of God. We should not allow the circumstances in which we live to influence our life. Although we live in an impure world, we should not be penetrated by its impurity. We should not allow the crookedness of the world to distort our lives. But more than that, we're told that the world is a perverse generation too. This word perverse is used in a different way. Do you remember how when Paul was preaching on the island of Cyprus, he was preaching to the proconsul, we read in Acts chapter 13, and Elymas, the sorcerer, it says, tried to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. That is the word to pervert the proconsul's faith. It's the same word, to turn aside. It's a word which is used of trying to intellectually confuse somebody, to turn him away from the truth. This word then means that the world in which we live has got distorted understanding. It's not only got twisted morals, but it's got distorted understanding. The generation that we live in is not only trying to distort our morals, but it's also trying to confuse our understanding. And isn't it a very confusing age? Why, you get so many ideologies, so many theories of life, so many religions to choose from. If you like, you can be a respectable member of society and believe anything these days. You've got so many confusing options. You've got so many conflicting philosophies. You've got a lingering idealism clashing with a mysticism from the East and an existentialism from the West. You've got 1,000 philosophies that challenge you at every turn in your processes of education. Everywhere you look, there is this confusion. And it's very difficult to understand what is the way of truth in this generation. Paul makes it perfectly clear that the world he lived in, like the world we live in, his generation and our generation, is morally and intellectually seductive. It's trying to seduce us morally and to confuse us intellectually. But nonetheless, in this generation, despite what it is, we ought to live blameless and harmless lives as unblemished children of God. We ought not to be influenced by the world that we live in. Now, of course, we are all, every one of us, influenced to some degree by our environment. All of us, to some degree, are the product of our environment. But never let anyone deceive you into believing that you are only what the environment makes of you. You're more than that. You are a created individual whom God has made. And if that individuality of yours, which is absolutely unique, is placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ so he can redeem you, change you, strengthen you, mold you, develop to perfection your individuality, you will be able, by virtue of Christ's manipulating of your life, to rise above the influence of society round about you and appear, not with the nature of the world, but to appear with the nature of one of the children of God. There should be a sharp contrast between the child of God and the mere product of this world. Our created and redeemed individuality ought to radiate the grace of God and the likeness of Jesus Christ. We should be blameless and harmless children of God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Now finally, Paul says here, not only should we be uninfluenced to any corrupting degree by our environment, on the contrary, we should change our environment. I remember some time ago, things have changed a little bit these days, but I remember some time ago, whenever you had a group of young people together and had a sort of question time, someone would invariably ask about whether we should follow the world's fashions. Girls seem to be particularly worried about this. You know, when skirts got shorter and shorter, they said, well now, should we follow the fashion? And when they got longer and longer, they said, should we follow the fashion? Very confusing. Girls and Scotchmen. But I used to get very annoyed with that question. Very annoyed. Christians oughtn't to be following the fashion. They should be creating the fashion. We're the world leaders. Why should we follow anybody but Jesus Christ? Wherever in the course of history Christians have by faith appropriated the power of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have turned the world upside down. Wherever the Christian gospel has been preached with power, it has changed the social structure. Why should we today think that we must follow society when God has given us a gospel to preach that is going to change society? We ought to be way out in front, not trailing along behind. We should be creating, not imitating. We should be making the standards, not fighting to preserve falling ones. And Paul says here, that when we live in this crooked and perverse nation, we ought, it says at the end of verse 15, to be seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We ought to have a ministry to the world. We shouldn't allow the world to come crashing in upon us to destroy us. We shouldn't be so pressurized by the world that we squeeze ourselves into its mold. Rather, we should be shining as radiant light in this world, holding out to it the word of life. We should be influencing and changing those round about us. We should be spreading abroad the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be radiant in our testimony. And we should be holding out the message of eternal salvation to people round about us. Paul begins this section of his epistle by saying that if we do all things without murmurings and disputings, so we become unblemished children of God in this world, then we will shine in this world and will be holding out the word of God to other people that they might find life through its message. We'll not only be goody-goodies in the world, but we'll be evangelistic in this world, influencing those round about us for the sake of God and his gospel. We read here in verses 15 and 16 of a Christian testimony in the world. And I'd like you to notice that there are two parts here of a Christian testimony. First of all, we're the shine of lights in this world. We're the shine of lights in the world. There should be something different about the way we appear. God is light, and we should shine as lights. The word used for light here in Philippians chapter 2 verse 15 is a word which could be used of a lamp, or it could be used, say, of the moon reflecting the light of the sun. It doesn't refer to something which has a source of light in itself, but like a lamp, it simply conveys the light. It doesn't produce the light, it conveys the light. If you have a lamp, it doesn't produce light, it's the oil within it that produces the light. It's simply a vessel of light. It doesn't originate the light. And that's the word that we have here, that we should radiate the very light of God. Now, a lot of people say, and how often one hears it, I'm not very good at talking, so I feel that my testimony in the world has to be the testimony of my life, not of my lips. You ever heard that said? I'm sorry, that won't do. The testimony of a good life will never save anybody. The testimony of a good life will never save anybody. Supposing you lived as one of the radiant saints of this world, and people watched you and looked at you and saw that you were evidently different, what would they say? They would say, "My, isn't he different? I'm not like he is, but he lives the way he is because he is what he is, and I live the way I am because I am what I am. He's different." And they wouldn't make any attempt to find out why you're different. If you live a different life, then people might see the value of the type of life you live, but it's only when you speak to them and talk to them and tell them that they'll know how it is that you manage to live such a different life. You must talk to them to explain that the life you live isn't possible in what you are, but it's only possible in what Christ is. You must explain to them the gospel. There must be a word to go with the light. So Paul says here that we not only shine as lights in the world, but we hold forth the word of life. Some translations say there that we should hold to the word of life. It means either. It's ambiguous, and I think Paul means both. You can't hand out the word to somebody unless you hold on to the word of it, the word of God. You can't offer the scriptures to somebody unless you know the scriptures. You must hold to it and follow it so you can hold it out and offer it. And Paul undoubtedly has here in mind the holding out of the word of life to other people, giving other people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need both. We need the testimony of a changed life as we shine as lights in the world, and we need the testimony of the word that is spoken, the word of life. The one, the testimony of the life, is the evidence of the gospel. And the testimony of the word of life is the explanation of the gospel. And you might give the evidence, but if you don't give the explanation, nobody will ever become a Christian. On the other hand, if you hold out the word of life, if you give the explanation, but you don't shine with the radiance of the character of God, people will write you off as a hypocrite and won't believe you anyway. So if we are going to have an effective evangelistic testimony to the lost world round about us, we must both trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to work within us so we shine radiantly in the world, and then we must intelligently share the scriptures with other people, hold out to them the word of life, so they can see the evidence of conversion in our lives, and so they can have an explanation of conversion in the word of God, so that they, on the basis of the explanation, can become Christians themselves and give fresh evidence to the world that Christ can save to the uttermost. That's Christian testimony. Those of you who were here the other night may remember that we were studying in chapter 1, and we saw in verse 11 that as Christians we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness. We should be filled with the fruits of righteousness. In Philippians 1:11. Now we saw that the fruits of righteousness was the fruit or the produce, the product of our life, that is the result of being righteous or justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We examined that and we saw that when a man repents and puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So being righteous, he is reconciled to God, Christ enters his life, and his life changes. So as a result of his righteousness, his justification by faith, he becomes fruitful through the indwelling Christ. We must become fruitful by righteousness. This is through Jesus Christ, it says in verse 11. Let me read you an interesting little verse in the book of Proverbs, way over in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13. It tells us what the fruit of righteousness is. There are many verses that tell us what the fruit of righteousness is, but here's one aspect of it. Get the process now. We repent of what we are, we confess our sins, we put our faith in Calvary's cross and ask Christ on the basis of his death to forgive us and to justify us. The moment he does that, his perfect righteousness is imparted to us, imputed to us. We're covered with his righteousness, so when God looks at us, he sees not our sinfulness, but he sees Christ's righteousness. And therefore we're accepted because we're covered. Our sins are covered by Christ's perfections. And God relates to us because he's too holy an eye to look upon evil. But when he looks upon us clothed in Jesus Christ, he can relate to us. And when he relates to us, he changes our lives by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ lives within us. That change in our life is the fruit of righteousness. Now what does that make us become? Well, it says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden when man sinned against God? There were two trees that we're told about in the Garden of Eden. One was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which they were not to eat. The other was the tree of life, of which they could freely eat. So Adam had free access to the eternal life that God was offering. He had free access to the tree of life. But we read that when man sinned, he died. And in verse 22 we read of Genesis 3, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever as a sinner. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man was designed to have free access to God and to share the life of God. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was cut off from the life of God. He no longer had divine life flowing through his being, but he had mere human life with all its corruption and its difficulties, which were the result of not having the control of the divine life. And because man had sinned, he was cut off from the life of God. In the Old Testament, that is described picturesquely as being cut off from the tree of life. And God sent an angel to stop man having direct access with the life of God. Man was cut off from the life of God. But it says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13, that the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. We noted that fruit is the result of being righteous. When a man puts his faith in Jesus Christ and is covered with Christ's righteousness, as a result of that he becomes fruitful. What is the fruit of that righteousness? A tree of life. When you become a Christian, when you turn to Christ in repentance and faith and ask him into your life to be your Savior, you become a tree of life. You become, in other words, a source of saving eternal life to other people. If you are a Christian and have Jesus Christ dwelling within you, you are a source of eternal life to other people. You can be a source to other people of that which Adam lost when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. You're a tree of life. You have it lying within you to convey to other people that which will save their souls eternally. It says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 11 that we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That word to fill is used on many occasions in the New Testament. We hear of it mainly these days in that expression, be filled with the Spirit. And we hear a lot about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but we don't understand what it means usually. Well, read in the New Testament, you can be filled with all sorts of things. We read, for instance, that Luke said a man was filled with leprosy. What did it mean? Well, it meant that leprosy determined everything in his life. It determined who he could associate with. It determined what work he could do. It determined where he could live. His whole life was determined by the fact that he was a leper. Being a leper, he couldn't associate with ordinary people. He could only associate with lepers. Being a leper, he couldn't get a job because he usually didn't have fingers to carry and hold things. So he had to become a beggar. Being a leper determined where he could go, where he could live. Because if he were a leper, he couldn't live amongst normal people. Being a leper made his leprosy the dominant influence in his life. We read on occasions that men were filled with anger. What does that mean? It means that all their rational control left them and they were dominated by their lost temper. Anger dominated them. Whenever you read in Scripture that somebody was filled with something, the something with which they were filled was that which dominated their life, had the major control, the determining control in their life. And that's why a Christian ought always to be filled with the Spirit. The expression being filled with the Spirit does not speak of some climactic experience. It isn't a climactic experience. It ought to be a continuous experience of the steady, dominating, intelligent, determinative control of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So that whatever we do is under the determinant control of the Spirit of God. Now we read here, and incidentally, as I say, we read of many things that could fill us, but we read in Philippians 1:11 that one thing that should fill us, one thing that should be dominating our life, is the fruit of righteousness. And what is the fruit of righteousness? Amongst other things, it means that we're a tree of life. We are a source of saving grace to other human beings. So there's one thing that should dominate your life. The fact that you are a source of life to other people. You are a source of the gospel to other men and women. You are a source from whom they can obtain that which will save them for eternity. You can be an instrument in God's hands to bring eternal redemption to men and women round about you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ dwells within you, if you trust him to control your life so he works through you, then he, through you, can reach out to other people and impart his life to other people that they, as a result of your life, can become Christians. If only we would live as obedient children of God, unblemished children of God. We would be shining as lights in the world, holding out the word of life, giving evidence and an explanation of our salvation, so that as a result of this, We give eternal life to other men and women as we point them to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And they see in the light of our character and in the explanation of Scripture, what they need is Jesus Christ. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ and they are converted. Do you realize that when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, He did so deliberately to keep them away from the tree of life. So there was no longer any direct access to the life of God. But from that day on, He said that men that are justified will take the place of the tree of life. And that men who know Christ and are justified by Christ's grace will shine as lights in the world and hold out the word of life to other people. If they'll live a blameless Christian life before this sin-sick world and tell the world of the truth of the Scriptures, holding out to them the word of life, they'll become a source of life. They'll be able to impart Jesus Christ to other people. They'll be able to share Him with others. That's why that little verse in Proverbs chapter 11 verse 30 says, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that is wise wins souls." That's what Paul had in mind. That's why he wants us to be obedient Christians. He wants us to be obedient Christians. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, because it's possible. It's possible to be an obedient Christian because it's God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to work in us and through us, we'll do all things with emotional stability and intelligent control. Once we are living that way, we'll be blameless and harmless, evidently children of God, despite the morally seductive and intelligently or intellectually confusing world that's round about us. We'll rise above its influence and we'll shine in this world, evidently as Christian people, and we'll be able to tell others about Jesus Christ that they might be saved. That's what Paul was praying would happen in the church of Philippi. That's what God intends for you and me. That we might have such a balanced and controlled life under the influence of the indwelling Christ as we simply depend upon Him and trust Him moment and moment by moment and day by day, that He will be able to reach others and save them through our life and our testimony. And with this I close. That Paul says in verse 16 of Philippians 2, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labored in vain." When Paul looked back to the church at Philippi, he said, you know, it's just conceivably possible that I wasted my time there. It's just conceivably possible that all my ministry and all my suffering and my imprisonment and my flogging in your town was time wasted, effort wasted, labor wasted. And the only way I'll be absolutely sure that I haven't wasted my time is that you become evangelistic Christians. That you become those sort of Christians that just shine with standards and understanding way above this world, with a life so bright that you're obviously Christian. And then tell people about Jesus Christ. Yesterday I was on the campus at the Institute of Technology. I was almost late because of a car breakdown. And gasping for breath as I'd rushed up to the meeting, I spoke to a crowd of kids gathered in the quadrangle there, because the Christians on that campus wanted to make it obvious that they were Christians. They simply exposed themselves as Christians. They stood up and said that they were Christians and they were living for the pure values of Jesus Christ. And then afterwards they said, well now, their Christian kids are here, they wore a little badge to identify themselves, and they said, they're willing to speak about Jesus Christ. And after the meeting was finished, and it only lasted for a brief half an hour, dozens of people were talking together. And amongst those people, there were Christians sharing Christ with other people. They got out and exposed themselves. They began to shine as lights. They let their testimony be seen. People came and asked. And they held out the word of life. That wasn't time wasted. People were being told about Jesus Christ. I don't know that anyone was converted. But the Christians were shining and the word was being held out. And that will result in someone's conversion. unless your life is that sort of life, and your life is being dominated by this fact that you can impart life to other people. If that isn't a dominant feature in your life, then stop calling yourself a good Christian. You're not. And Paul said, I would have wasted my time at Philippi if it doesn't result in some of you people shining as lights in the world, holding out the word of life. Paul said at the very beginning, you remember, those of you who were here on the first night, he said, I'm convinced you're Christians because of the way you relate to the gospel. We studied in chapter 1 and we saw that Paul was convinced these people were Christians because, one, they shared Christ spontaneously. They shared Christ consistently. They shared Christ regardless of cost to themselves. And they shared Christ intelligently. Now Paul says, unless you reach that stage, I've wasted my time. And I guess, you know, it's not much point in going to church unless it enables you to share Christ. It's not much point in calling yourself a Christian unless you're willing to be a tree of life to other people, a source of eternal salvation to other men and women. Not much point in reading your Bible, going to Bible school, coming along here to this series of meetings unless you're prepared so to trust Christ and take the charge of your life so you shine, rising way above the standards of the world, and to be seen with the character of God, the light of God shining in your life, so that you can hold out the word of life to other people. Then the world can be lost, that is lost, can be won. We can influence our society. We can be world leaders, influencing men for good through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Once again, our Father, we want to thank you that those of us who have intelligently repented and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been born again of his Spirit. And now the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within us in all his risen power. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, if we just trust you to take charge of our being, to steady our emotions, to take charge of our mind, we will be able to obey in such a way that we shall appear blameless and harmless, unblemished children of God in this world, despite the evil influences round about us. We thank you, Father, that he that works in us is far stronger than he that's at work in the world. We thank you that in Christ we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We thank you, Father, that because Christ dwells within us, we can overcome all the evil and all the wickedness and all the sinfulness with which we are confronted day by day. And we thank you that we can shine as lights in this world, holding forth the word of life. Our Father, we pray that we might realize the privilege that is ours to be a source of life, a tree of life to other people. Father, we pray that this amazing fact that we now have in Christ the ability to share Christ with other people that they might be eternally saved, we pray, Lord, that this fact might so dominate us that it will become a controlling thing in our life, that we might share Christ with our neighbors, with our friends, with our fellow students, with those casual acquaintances with whom we speak, with a radiant and an effective testimony that will result in the salvation of souls. Father, we want to be wise, so wise that we win people for Christ, wise that we live according to your most holy will. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we've been able to spend these four nights together. But Father, we realize that this time will have been wasted, the effort ill spent, if it does not result in us becoming evangelistic, radiant, soul-winning Christians in a desperately needy world. Oh, Father, help us to realize that every day we brush shoulders with men that are damned and will plunge into a Christless eternity if they don't meet with you. Make us aware, Father, of our responsibility.